This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 163 of our study of 1 Corinthians. I've entitled this, We Will All Be Changed, Part 1. And our passage in this session is chapter 15, verses 50 to 52a. We're now ready for the climax of this chapter, and perhaps of the entire letter. In the remaining verses of chapter 15, the Apostle Paul clarifies a number of aspects on the resurrection that the Corinthians, we presume, did not understand. First, some Christians will still be alive when Christ returns for the church. Verse 51. Whether living or dead, all Christians will receive new, glorified bodies at His coming. They will be changed. Verses 51 to 52. This change will occur instantaneously and completely for all Christians, whether living or dead. Verse 52. And the change will be from one kind of body to another. 51 to 54. In this passage, Paul at last answers his rhetorical query of verse 35 definitively and with a declarative majesty. Let's read verses 50 to 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Incredible passage of Scripture. So let's begin with verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Man seems to be born short-sighted. The first man, Adam, certainly was, and that proclivity has come down to all of us from his loins. As we are nearing the end of this letter to the Corinthians, I have begun compiling a summary list entitled something like, What I Have Learned from Paul's First Letter to the Corinthians. And one of the more dramatic takeaways from this letter, in my opinion, rises out of this closing passage of chapter 15. We've run into it before, in this letter and in other studies. In fact, we run into it repeatedly. That's my point. It is here as well. It is the surprising number of instances of the now, not yet pattern in unsuspected places. those of us who've been raised in the church from childhood, have typically been taught that certain passages are to be interpreted as applying to a certain time frame, say for instance, our life in Christ on this earth, only to discover and study that those same passages relate to different time frames as well. Now, not yet. Reading verse 50 in the context of chapter 15, we understand that Paul is speaking about the moment of resurrection for every believer, in which we will exchange our perishable flesh and blood for the imperishable. That moment is set in the future. It may be tomorrow, in the next 5 minutes, or 1,000 years hence, but in this moment, right now, it is in the future. Yet, when I read this verse earlier this week, it reminded me of something from God's Word that I had never before associated with the eschaton. Now, leave your finger here. We're going to kind of flip back and forth here for a moment. Turn, please, to John chapter 3. John 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We grow up reading a passage such as this in light of our conversion experience. The phrase born again, more literally born from above, is our standard currency for becoming a Christian. I'm not just a Christian, I'm a born again Christian. Perfectly true, of course, to interpret it that way. Perfectly true. Perfectly valid. But now let's continue on in John 3, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." When Jesus speaks of the role of the Holy Spirit, and when he says, "you must be born again," we immediately take that to mean that one must be a Christian to get to heaven. That is, the kingdom of God. Again, perfectly true, but being short-sighted, we think that's all there is, and we move on. Jesus, however, was speaking eschatologically. Yes, he is speaking of the necessity of being converted, to becoming a follower of his before we can see heaven, but he is also referring to believers' resurrection. Now follow me on this. Born of the Spirit. Yes. Part of the package when we bow before the Lordship of Christ is that we receive the Holy Spirit as a permanent part of our life. In that, we could rightly say that we have been born of the Spirit. It can be said that we are now spirit kind. Yet, as we all know, as we know well, the flesh remains, the natural, perishable body. This is the now part of it. At the resurrection, however, this earthly, earthy, perishable flesh, the, quote, flesh and blood, end quote, of verse 50, must and will be exchanged for a body, a tangible body, that is truly, finally, truly spirit kind, for it will be imperishable. Now, the phrases, the first two from John 3, the second, the third from verse 50, cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot enter into the kingdom of God, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When we come to Christ, we immediately gain the promise of sonship. We gain the promise of being fellow heirs with Christ. That is, we inherit what He inherits. Turn please to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Let's begin with verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, this is a promise not yet realized. The check has been written, but we cannot yet cash it. That day will come at the resurrection. For the promise cannot be fulfilled by someone clothed in perishable mortality. Only once we are clothed in imperishable immortality can we see, off in the distance, the kingdom. Only then can we enter through its gates. And only then can we receive our due inheritance as brothers and sisters of Christ. A kingdom requires a king. And D.A. Carson points out that that too is another example of now, not yet. Here's what Carson writes. The resulting tension is no different from the corresponding synoptic tension as to when the kingdom dawns. In Matthew, for instance, Jesus is born the king. He announces the kingdom and performs the powerful works of the kingdom. But it is not until He has arisen from the dead that all authority becomes His. Now, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The Thessalonians were concerned that just maybe those who had previously died would miss out on Christ's return. Like some friends of ours who, years ago, finally started using email and asked us if they had to be there to receive an incoming message at its moment of arrival. Otherwise, they'd miss it. Well, like our two friends, the Thessalonians, thought it would be necessary for them to be alive and waiting for them to be included in the rapture, that maybe the people who had previously died would miss out and just stay in the grave. Paul assures them that not only will the dead be included, they will go first. Let's look at that. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, let's begin with verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That is, the dead go first. Now, did the Corinthians fear the opposite situation, that one must die to claim this new glorified body? No. Their impediment was that, based on their view of the body, not to mention a dead body, as utterly irredeemable, they imagined the Christian's eternity to be enjoyed as some form of immaterial, spiritual, non-somatic, that is, without body, form. Remember the question Paul is answering. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Well, before he can describe the what kind, Paul must declare most solemnly and earnestly, "Behold, pay attention, I tell you a mystery." He is about to address something previously hidden, in the Greek mysterion, but which is now revealed in Christ. We will all be changed. The Greek is unpronounceable for this teacher, but the operative word translated changed means to alter, to make different, and can include the idea of exchange. Here to exchange one body for another. In this verse he said, "We will not all sleep." Some have taken this to mean something like, "There's not one of us now living who will die before the Lord's coming." In other words, Paul is saying, Christ will return before I die, before any of you die in this church. But Paul is simply stating the obvious fact that whenever it is that Christ returns, some Christians will still be alive, of course. But there are some who say, "Well, see, Paul was wrong. He died before Christ came back." Well, no, they're wrong in that they read Scripture wrong. And then this verse ends, "But we will all be changed. Living or dead, however, all believers will be changed into a body suitable for eternity." One more note about this word, changed. At some point in our discussion of this passage in an earlier session, someone in our class pointed to Christ's transfiguration, Matthew 17:2, as a second example for the nature of the resurrected body. But the word translated transfigured in that passage in Matthew and the other Gospels is a different Greek word, metamorpho, which Paul uses elsewhere of the transforming of our lives into the likeness of Christ. Only here in this passage does Paul use a Greek word that I cannot pronounce. And do keep in mind that even with Paul speaking, in the next verse, of the dead being raised, the contrasts that have been set up between perishable and imperishable and later mortal and immortality are not about a dead and decaying body. That isn't the contrast. Because of Adam, we are born perishable and mortal, and yes, corrupt. Paul is contrasting our living, flesh-bound bodies, dead or alive, with our brand new glorified body received at the resurrection. Now we're ready for verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." I can think of few passages of Scripture more dynamic or more exhilarating for the believer than this verse. No wonder Handel put to music verses 51 to 57, opening the last section of his masterwork, The Messiah, with a recitative and air for bass. In fact, almost all the final section of The Messiah is based on this paragraph from chapter 15. Let me throw in a sidebar here that will help explain how I have decided to finish this particular session. I've always wished to have a chat with the guy who broke up the Bible into chapters and verses. The divisions are indeed helpful. It'd be so hard to study God's Word without them. But some of those decisions are real head-scratchers, as here. Verses 51 to 52 should read this way. I'm not changing any words. I'm simply emphasizing the breakpoints. Behold, I tell you a mystery, colon, as some translations already do. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now here's where the verse break should be. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Thus, we will close our study in this session at the point where the verse break should have been placed. Now, this passage cannot be used to work out a sequence of events for the parousia, for the eschaton as a whole, even the various events centered around Christ returning for his church. Paul leaves out any mention of the rapture, judgment, et al., for that is not Paul's purpose here. He's just describing the moment of resurrection and the nature of the resurrection body. So let's look at each phrase in this. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word translated a moment is the Greek atomo, which refers to something so small it cannot be subdivided, because at the time, the atom was considered too small to split. Paul expresses this further by adding the phrase, in the twinkling of an eye, the equivalent of one in our time saying, in the blink of an eye. In other words, something occurring instantaneously. The smallest conceivable instant. It will all happen in a flash. Like snapping your fingers, done. The whole thing is done. When? At the last trumpet. The call of the trumpet is Jewish prophetic apocalyptic imagery used in a variety of settings to herald the eschaton. Let's look at just one example from Zechariah where the trumpet is used during the eschaton, not at the resurrection of the church, but at the rescue of the chosen people, Israel. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament, just before Matthew. Zechariah 9, verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and will march in the storm winds of the south. Throughout God's word, the trumpet may indeed refer to a musical instrument, but it can also be used metaphorically. In fact, one commentator states that the trumpet in Zechariah 9 refers to thunder. Notice the context. He's saying, his arrow will go forth like lightning, march in the storm winds of the south. So it may very well be thunder. A loud, harsh call. The common denominator, however, is that the trumpet sends the alarm that something important, even cataclysmic, is about to occur. In this passage, the occurrence being called forth by the trumpet may very well be the summoning of the dead from the graves. That's what it's announcing. And perhaps even in the economy of God, the trumpet is indeed the force that raises the dead from the graves. We don't know. Now, the phrase last trumpet does not mean the final one in a series, but because this trumpet signals the end, capital E, end, the eschaton, the parousia. And in our next session, we'll continue into verse 52 and the remainder of this paragraph.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.